Let me start this morning introducing this passage with saying, and I've said this a lot going through 1 Corinthians, that when we chop up the scriptures like I do, sometimes you miss the bigger part. And I want to do some overview because really in order to fully understand this passage, you've got to go all the way back into chapter 11 and even further back to be able to understand all the context of what's going on. And we're going to be looking back at some of those verses. But specifically, this passage is the end of a section from chapter 12 through 14. And it's all one piece that we're looking at. And unfortunately, I don't think any of you'd be here if I was to try to preach all that in one session. That would be 4 or 5 hours and I'd be by myself. So let me give you a little bit of review, which you have seen already on it, as we look at this passage of scripture that deals with spiritual gifts, but in a bigger context, spiritual gifts in the worship services. And that's important for us to recognize as we look at this today. But the overall theme is that everything we do needs to be done in love. And love is a very important piece of this whole passage. And again, we looked at love several times, and specifically with the love chapter in chapter 13, and we defined love, and this is a first blank in your outline, is that God's love, agape love, is a deep concern for the well-being of others, which directs all of one's actions into selfless concern and activity in behalf of others. And again, it is an action. Love is an action that is God's action towards us. We talked about the best illustration of that is John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his son. The cross defines that love. You know, the other side of it is this, though, and this is something I was talking about with the guys in jail a couple of weeks ago, and they were talking about the illustration that Jesus made on love was that one in John 13 where Jesus washed their feet and he says, as I have done to you, do to others. And I said, so why is it that Jesus used that illustration rather than the cross as illustration, which he does other places, to define how we're to love one another? And this is my answer to that, is that it's real easy for us to make a proclamation that, you know, Michael and Claire, I'll die for you. But I probably won't have the opportunity to. You know, I'd take a bullet for you, but probably won't have to. But to do the lowliest, most menial task for you as your pastor is a very different thing. Am I willing to do that? And I think that's for all of us, is that are we willing to do whatever is needed to be done at the moment to minister to the needs of others and love people? And I think that's why Jesus gave us that illustration, because it was the lowliest of all tasks. And I think when we look at the church in general and this passage, overriding principle is, are you willing to do everything and anything that's necessary to build up the body of Christ and to minister your brothers and sisters in Christ and build the kingdom of God? If you're not, you're not walking in God's love. And that's the overall principle. And if we look at this passage from that perspective, we take away a lot of the garbage that's involved with it, with the divisions that take place and all the menial ideas of it. So Paul illustrates this love focusing on two spiritual gifts in chapter 14. In that, those spiritual gifts are the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy. And he looks at a contrast between how these were being used in the church and how what was going on. And what we realize is when we look at spiritual gifts, again, we're dealing with spiritual gifts here, is that spiritual gifts are given to the church to strengthen believers in the church. That's the next outline blank that we had last week. The primary purpose for your spiritual gift, my spiritual gifts, is to strengthen other believers in the church. They're not for self-edification, which was what was going on with the gift of tongues. And last week, we defined these two spiritual gifts. And again, these are my definitions. They're not set in stone, but this is what I gleaned from my study, is that the speaking in tongues is a heavenly language that can strengthen an individual, but has limitations without interpretation. And so I believe that it is the modern speaking in tongues that we see a lot of times in charismatic circles, that somebody has a prayer language that can edify them. I think that's a legitimate gift. I think it has a lot of limitations. And I'm going to talk about even more about this in just a minute. Whereas prophecy, as Paul is defining it, and this is my definition as well, is an immediate biblical message to an individual or church to strengthen, to edify, and to comfort in a particular situation. And again, the contrast between those two, and I don't want to get caught up too much in all the definitions, but the big contrast between speaking in tongues and prophecy is outward to help someone else. Where for the most part, speaking in tongues is all about me. It's edifying me. And when we get into the passage today, we're going to see where there was a lot of misuse of that going on in the church. But before we go there, I want to add one more thing. And this is, again, as I've meditated since last week on this particular passage, and really looking at after I define these things, I believe there's a huge difference between the church in Corinth in the first century and where we are today in how we utilize these gifts. And that's the next blank in your outline. By the way, you're getting most of your blanks up front this morning. But I believe that the huge difference in these gifts then and today is that the church today has the complete revelation of God in the Bible. We have a completed revelation that's available to every one of us here this morning. Therefore, the need that was so prevalent in the first century in Corinth for revelation, for teaching, for instruction is no longer as needed. Because then, what did they have for scriptures? Probably had one copy of the Old Testament scriptures in the church. That was it. And now they have Paul's letter. One letter. 1 Corinthians. That's all. And so what they're dependent upon when they gather together is for God to give them revelation. For God to give them instruction. And it was a plurality of everyone in the church, and God was giving the pieces that eventually became this. Now, there are those who would say that these gifts are no longer valid for today. And that's why they would say that. I think there's still validity for them, but it's a limited validity. I think, again, going back to the definition of prophecy, where God gives me a word for you, or you give a word for me, or you give a word for someone else that is biblically based, it never contradicts Scripture, and it helps with an immediate need or direction for that person's life. It's not about foretelling the future. It's not about some, and I want to use this word, it's not about super spirituality. I think spiritual gifts, by and large, are very practical. And I think God uses them in practical ways to build up the body of Christ. I think what was the major spiritual gift that Paul talks about in chapter 14, where they were so supposed to pursue that, I think the spiritual gifts that we are to pursue today, not necessarily excluding prophecy, but is the preaching and the teaching gifts. Why? Because they're the ones that are the primary gifts for building up the body of Christ. Now, every other gift is important because not all of us are going to get those gifts. But I think most of the time where you're going to see prophecy used is pastoral ministry. I think we call it counseling now a lot, where God gives insight into an individual's life that's biblical to help them through a situation going on. And I think it's practical. I think it's needed. But I think it's diminished the need from where it was in the first century church to where we are today. That's my interpretation. And again, we looked at that last week. Now when we get to today's passage in verse 20, Paul now goes back and pulls out a passage he worked at in 1 Corinthians 13, dealing with love. And the end of that chapter, he talked about being mature. When he was a child, he thought as a child, acted like a child, behaved as a child. But when he grew up, he started thinking like a man. And verse 20 is almost the same thing there. Listen to what he says. Dear brothers and sisters, don't be childish in your understanding of these things. What things? Spiritual gifts, how they function, the love they're supposed to have in the church, the direction and the emphasis that we need to have. The emphasis is not on spiritual gifts. The emphasis is on your brother and sister in Christ and helping to build them up. And that's what Paul is saying there. He goes on and says, don't be childish in understanding these things. Be as innocent as babies when it comes to evil, but be mature in understanding in these matters of this kind. So he goes back to chapter 13 with love, and I think there's an emphasis there. And when we look at acting childish, and again, I want to define a couple of things that you see in children that I think really brings out what he's saying here. A child will a whole lot rather be entertained than educated. Anybody in here agree with that? They want to be entertained. And they like to be noticed. They like to have the spotlight on them. Look at me, what I'm doing. That, I believe, is what Paul is addressing here with the Corinthian church. There was a misuse of the gift of tongues, where people thought they were super spiritual, and they were getting up and they were interrupting the services and speaking in tongues, trying to edify themselves and show everybody how wonderful they were. And the church was being entertained, but it wasn't being matured. And so there was a focus wrongly on that. And spiritually, they pretended to be adults, but in their actions and their attitudes, they were acting like children. Now, what does he mean about being innocent as babies? Again, in regards to evil. And I prayed about this, and here's what I came up with. I think the application there is having to do with manipulation of others. Infants do not scheme, and they don't have any hidden agendas. I think about my one-year-old granddaughter, which we get clips on all the time. Thankfully, my daughter-in-law, she'll send all these clips of Abigail and her actions and everything new and all the things that are going on, and it's so hilarious to watch. That kid doesn't have an agenda. Yeah, she's selfish and wants her own way because that's what a one-year-old does, but she's not manipulating anybody. She is not trying to do something to get something out of you. And I think in innocence towards evil, and again, the context of this in the church, was that we should have pure motives with each other and what we're doing here and everything we do. Our hearts need to be pure with pure motives. We aren't here to get something out of anybody. We're here to build each other up and love each other. And Paul goes on and says, we need to gain understanding, be mature about these things regarding the spiritual gifts and their proper use. Stop being selfish and quit abusing these spiritual gifts for the purpose of ego building, and be grounded in your faith and focused on building up the body of Christ in the kingdom of God. In another letter, Paul says this to the Ephesians that we can relate back to. And again, in Ephesians, this particular passage is in regard to the gifts that God has given in the church of the gift of apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher, evangelism. And again, those are giftings, which we see otherwise. And he said, they're for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. And listen what he says. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly as each part has its own work. It helps to other parts to grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. That's been the emphasis of all these chapters we've been looking at, isn't it? Is that we're growing up and becoming mature and useful for the kingdom of God. And that's the purpose of the gifts. And so Paul now goes back in verses 21 through 25 and illustrates again the gift of tongues and how it was being abused and the gift of prophecy and the impact it has on the worship services. So read along with me in verses 21 through 25. It is written in the scriptures, I will speak to my own people through strange languages and through the lips of foreigners, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So you see that speaking in tongues is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Now again, there's a lot of confusion on this, and after I really studied it, here's what I came up with. The passage he quotes is out of Isaiah 28. And the context of that passage is Isaiah the prophet is giving a warning to the nation of Israel that they were going to have foreigners speak to them because they refused to obey God. They had basically walked away from God. They hated Isaiah, wouldn't listen to his message. They refused to listen to God and scorned Isaiah. So what God did was allow the Assyrians to come in, take them into captivity to a foreign land where they were being instructed by foreigners who did not speak their language. And here's the key. Did it cause them to repentance? Did Israel ever repent? No. It was for unbelievers with hard hearts that refused to repent, but it didn't bring them to repentance. That's the context, and I think it's important to see that. And so when people are speaking in tongues, it is a sign for those that have had a hardened heart. So are they good for evangelism? See, this is where, again, you see a lot of churches have missed this. They're not. They're not good for evangelism at all. Look at what he goes on and says in verse 23. Well, let me finish verse 22. Prophecy, however, is for the benefit of believers, not unbelievers. Look at verse 23. So if unbelievers or people who don't understand these things come into your church meeting and hear everyone speaking in tongues, they will think you're crazy. So here's the thing. You have somebody from the outside walk into your church service, and Paul uses this extreme on both prophecy and tongues. And all of us are speaking in our heavenly language, praying to God and worshiping and going. They're going to look at you all and me, and they're going to say, they're crazy, and they're going to walk out the door, and they're going to shun the church and the gospel. That's what Paul is saying here about tongues. They are not useful in that setting for the benefit of building up the body of Christ. He then goes on and says this in verse 24, which I think, again, goes back to that mature understanding. But if all of you, again, he uses the extreme here, if all of you are prophesying and unbelievers come into your meeting, look at what happens. They will be convicted of sin and judged by what you say. They will listen to this. As they listen, their secret thoughts will be exposed, and they will fall on their knees and worship God, declaring He is truly among us. So which one do we need in the church? Prophesying or tongues? See what it does to the unbeliever when they come in? Look at these four characteristics that happens when prophesying. And I'm going to put a parenthesis here for, again, where we are as a church today, where preaching and teaching goes on. When the Word of God is being brought to people and brought to them in a way they can understand it. When they are confronted with the truth, here's what happens. First of all, they will be convicted of their sin. They see what they are, and they're appalled at it. And again, the gospel starts with making people realize that they're sinners. I was saying this the other, I was sharing this with Connie yesterday. We were going through the Wordless Book teaching with our teenagers, and Alan and Mariah were there yesterday along with 12 kids from Pagosa Springs. And we were talking about sin and sinners. I said, you know, I call our church a bunch of dirtbags all the time. And she was laughing about that. I said, can we use that? Is that children-ese? But you understand what I say when I say that. We are sinners desperately in need of God. And when the gospel is proclaimed, that is the bad news. But it's the bad news that must be proclaimed. We need a Savior. And the number second thing that happens is that they will be judged by what you say. Here's what happens when unbelievers come in and they hear the gospel. They realize that they must answer for their sin. That's what judgment is. They may have been following their sinful nature and embraced it and had all the pleasures, but now they see there is a penalty that will be paid for their sin. That's a part of the gospel message. In the Wordless Book, what is it, Mariah? What is the punishment for sin? You remember? You're separated from God. You know, and that is the judgment that you're dealing with. Number three, and here's the interesting one, and this is where, again, prophecy and exposition brings us in. Their secrets will be exposed. The gospel message compels us to have an agonizing, humiliating, honest evaluation of our true selves. Have you ever been in a church service and you walked out? And I've had people tell me this. Preacher, you were talking to me today. And I have no idea what was going on in their lives. But God did, and He used His Word to convict them and show them their great need. That's how God uses prophecy. That's how God uses His Word to do that. And then you see the result. They will fall on their knees and worship God. You see, when we are exposed before a holy God, when we are face to face with Him, we will be like the tax collector that went into the temple and prayed. And what did he pray? Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. That will be our result. And see, that's what happens when the true Word of God is preached and it is taken the way it is. So when the worship service is done properly, the message of God is proclaimed, people will have an encounter with the living God and be saved. This is what Paul is appealing to with maturity in the believers. And this should be our passion as Christians in the world. And that is why prophecy was considered one of the greatest spiritual gifts, and why I believe today that preaching and teaching is one of the greatest spiritual gifts, because you are taking that message and the greatest need of every person to that person. It's God's Word that convicts people of sin, brings them to repentance, and leads them to a saving knowledge of Christ. And when the Scriptures are faithfully presented through prophecy or preaching, teaching, worshipers can truly say, God is truly here among us. And that's what it says in verse 25. And so, in conclusion, in dealing with this, What Paul is saying is, with our spiritual gifts, we are to be building up the body of Christ. We are to be reaching out to build the kingdom of God, to minister to people, to bring them into the kingdom. That's overall teaching of chapter 12 through 14. So our focus is not on a spiritual gift. Our focus is on the person who needs help, whatever that help may be. Now, what Paul does in verse 26 through 40 is we're going to get a glimpse into the early church of how church services are done, not completely. It's not exhaustive, but how church was done. It's the only glimpse we get in the New Testament. And it was very different from the way we do church today. I don't think one is right or wrong, and we're going to explain why in a minute. But their services had a lot more freedom and a lot more involvement. But let's look at it together. He says, well, my brothers and sisters, let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given them. One will speak in tongues, and another will interpret what is said. But everything is to be done, must strengthen all of you. Now again, he gives a listing there of things that were going on. What is missing from there is prayer, the reading of Scripture, some different things there. So it's not exhaustive. But what you do see here is he brings out the speaking in tongues. And he gives a qualification specifically for speaking in tongues. And what is that? Everything that's done must strengthen all of you. And so, if it's not strengthening the whole body, shouldn't be going on. What is interesting in there, and this is where I'm going to go back to our worship, he mentioned songs. Music in church worship services is very important. And the lyrics must be doctrinally sound and edifying for the congregation. Again, I appreciate so much our worship team. They work hard. Linda, you pretty much do a lot of it, picking out the songs that we worship on Sunday morning. And I don't know about you, but those songs minister to my heart, and they strengthen me and encourage me. And that's what should be done throughout the service. And it's a very important part of the service that goes on. But what he says here, again, in first century church, a couple of people get up, speak in tongues. If there's not interpretation, they're not going to do it. But there's an interpretation that edifies the whole body. He then moves on to, he says in verse 27, no more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak it one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present to interpret, they must be silent in your church meetings and speak in tongues to God privately. Again, some specific instructions, I think, for that church at that time, and we're going to look at it, how it may be done in our church as well. But look at verse 29. Let two or three people prophesy, and let the others evaluate what is said. But if someone is prophesying and another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one who is speaking must stop. In this way, all who prophesy will have a turn to speak one after another so that everyone will learn and be encouraged. Remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, and in all the meetings of God's holy people. So he talks about prophecy here, where again you have two or three people share a prophecy. Now here's part of the reason for that, and I want us to think about it even this morning. You guys can handle about 45 minutes of me, and you can only digest so much of what I'm speaking on at a given time. That has not changed in human nature. And when you had everybody getting up and speaking in tongues all at once and doing their thing, that's chaos. There's no order in that. But even when you have that, you get 45 people lined up that have all got to have something to say. How much are you going to walk away with? And so there needs to be discernment that builds up the body of Christ. But here's the other thing he says about prophecy. And this is important both there, but what we do here on Sunday morning. It says there that everyone else must evaluate what's being said. In other words, you don't get up and say, "Thus saith the Lord," and this is God's word, and nobody has a right to say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure that's correct." That goes for me this morning, and it goes for what was going on prophetically. If it does not line up with God's word, you need to reject it. And you are not to be a part of it. And that's where, as participants, every one of us needs to be participating in that way. Now, here's the question. How do we know if it's accurate? And if you don't know your Bible, probably going to be hard to evaluate, isn't it? And see, that is the thing that was going on. Now, they didn't have the Bible. Remember that. And Paul will speak to it at the very end of this passage. But what they did have is they were receiving instruction. They had received instruction from Paul for 3 years. They had that apostolic teaching that was being passed on, and they would be able to discern where it was wrong. And again, the church in Corinth, they were writing letters to Paul, and he was responding with Scripture. He was responding with 1 Corinthians so they could understand. But everyone is to evaluate it. So, in conclusion on tongues and prophecy, is that they are not irresistible gifts. Again, there are those who think they have to speak in tongues or they have to speak in a service. No. He's saying you can control what you're saying. And as you mature, you will evaluate if God gives you something to say, you know what, I really think this is something for the congregation, and maybe not. And let me just give you, I haven't had a chance to talk to the elders about this, but let me just give you just a little insight of how this could be incorporated in our church. If you feel the Lord has given you a message for the church, elders are in the back every Sunday morning praying for people. Come back there and say, you know, this is what the Lord is speaking to me. I don't know it for the church, but I want you to evaluate it and let me know if I should do this. Because here's one of the things that we'll see at the very end of the passage. Paul is not trying to squelch the Holy Spirit and not seeing the gifts being used. But as he says here, it must be done properly and in order. Okay, I can't stall any further. I got to deal with these next two verses. Here we go. Women should be silent during the church services, the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive. Just as the law says, if they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church meetings. All right, let me start here saying this. What is the context of these two passages? Disorderly church meetings where it was chaos and unbelievers were being repelled and walking out. Keep that in context. Because if you take these verses literally, it contradicts what we looked at in chapter 11 where it said it gave instructions for how women are to prophesy and pray in church. Because it gave us clear instructions back there on how to do it. And so he's not saying that a woman is to, you know, the ushers coming in, got duct tape. That's not what he's doing. Now, when he says, based on the law here, just as the law says, you're going to search in vain looking what he's talking about in the law about a woman being quiet in church. But when Paul talks about the law, just like he did with Isaiah, speaking of the Old Testament scriptures, and there are a place where Paul speaks of this in another passage in 1 Timothy, and I'm just going to read it to you, and I'm not going to really comment on it, but I think he may be alluding to this. And this is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. It says, "Women should learn quietly and submissively. I do not let women teach men or have authority over them. Let them listen quietly, for God made Adam first, and afterwards he made Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived by Satan. The woman was deceived, and sin was the result." I don't know if Paul is alluding to that, but that is something we see in the law that mirrors this to some degree. But I want us, again, look at the context of what was going on, is that there were some women in the church assembly who were creating problems by asking questions and even causing arguments. That's the context. And what Paul is reminding the married women in that church to be submitted to their husband and get their questions answered at home. And here, looking at, again, the way the church services worked, it was very interactive. Everybody was involved. So a wife's husband may stand up and give a prophecy to the church, and she would go, "That ain't right. What has she just done to her husband in service? She's dishonored and disrespected him." And so I look at this in dealing with the context of the way the services were run at that time and the problems that were going on in there, which if those problems were going on in our church, I would quote Paul here, "Be quiet, woman." You know, I'd probably be a little nicer than that. But if we had that problem in the church, that would be the situation. But guess what? Paul has already chastised everybody in the church for disruptive behavior, hadn't he? I think this was just a particularly bad problem that was going on in the church in Corinth at the time. And Paul is bringing back to order. Because here's the thing, and remember mature thinking on all of it. People were being repulsed by these women's behavior and walking away from the church and the gospel. And that's where Paul again says, be mature in understanding when you're dealing with these things. Back to verse 20. And so let me say this. Women, there is no prohibition for you not having a part in the services. I mean, there was two women in a row that got up here and had the pulpit for a Sunday morning. Teresa did one Sunday, and Valerie and Rosalie did the next Sunday. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What he's talking about is abuses and problems in the church where some women were causing issue. And I think that's what he's speaking of. And I'm going to leave it there and move on to the rest of the passage that he talks about. Now what Paul will say in verse 36 through 38 really challenges those in the church to say, we don't have to listen to Paul. Listen to what he says. "Or do you think that God's word originated with you Corinthians? Are you the only ones to whom it was given? If you claim to be a prophet or think you're spiritual, you should recognize that what I am saying is a command from the Lord himself. But if you do not recognize this, you yourself are not to be recognized." And what Paul is saying in regards to this is that Paul is speaking with an authority to those who are opposing him. And again, the church had Old Testament scriptures, but they had to be interpreted for New Testament teaching. But they had the apostolic teaching, which eventually became this. That's the apostolic teaching, and Paul is saying, I am a part of that. And therefore, I have an authority to speak to these things. And what he is saying to those that were in there is that we don't need Paul's instruction. The Spirit is speaking to us. We can have a revelation directly from God. But what was happening in was contradictory to what Paul had been teaching and what eventually becomes the Scripture. And again, we have the Bible to help us. And that's where we can balance out a lot of things, even like the passages I just dealt with. Because we know from the rest of the New Testament teaching, Jesus' attitude towards women, Paul's attitude towards women, he is not relegating them to, you know, barefoot and pregnant at home. I think that you've got to balance that. And that's what we have with this, and that's what Paul is saying to the church in general here. Because here's the danger, and it's a danger that's still in the church today. It's an attitude that leads to the first step of rejecting God's word and accepting counterfeit revelation, including the doctrines of demons. And again, we live in a time where there has been a movement away from biblical teaching and the scriptures, and people are running rampant into heresies. And look what Paul says. And again, when he talks about the last times, remember he's talking about the time from the ascension of Christ when the church started till Jesus comes back. We're living in the last times. Verse Timothy 4, 1 through 2. Now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. See, we need to have always a submissive spirit to the Spirit of God and to His Word. And unless we can clearly show, and this is going back, and I want to go back to what we looked at, where there is a teaching, a prophecy, a preaching going on, it needs to be evaluated by everyone. Because I know this will come to a shock for most of you, but there is the real possibility I could be wrong about something I said this morning. Now, how we know if I'm wrong? Well, maybe the Lord will speak into you and you can correct me. That's happened a couple times in my life. I was wrong once. I'll probably be wrong again. But that's where we have the scriptures that guide us and help us to be able to do that together. Last two verses. So my dear brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but be sure that everything is done properly and in order. So let's conclude this passage and how we can apply it to us today in the church. The first thing he's saying is that he affirms both speaking in tongues and prophecy. Would you agree with that? However you interpret it, he is affirming it. He is not trying to squelch the Spirit of God in the church. But they need to be done properly and in order. And so as we apply that to our church today, we don't look anything like that. I mean, when's the last time somebody got up and spoke in tongues in our church and we had an interpretation and we all said amen? I can't remember that time. I've been here 20 years. Okay? So let's apply what we see here. Again, I want to remind us of the importance of what we do here, and I think we bring it to the primary place, and that's the teaching of the Word of God. That's what I take very seriously and what I do on Sunday morning. And I think it replaces a lot of that in the church of speaking in tongues and prophecy. However, what I do think that needs to happen in our church, and then again, we're looking maturely here at what we need to do, and that is, we need to become more involved in what goes on in the church. Because as I look out there on Sunday morning, most of you come and you are participating in the worship services and hopefully actively listening to me, but that's about it. And I think what we need to do is reaffirm what the first century church had. And what the first century church had is every believer understood their importance in the body of Christ, and they were actively trying to pursue that. And so, if you look at your outline, I think we need to bring emphasis back to the priesthood of believers. The priesthood of all believers is very important to the body of Christ, where every Christian embraces, keyword, their spiritual gifts to strengthen the body of Christ. And again, for most of you in this room, you don't know what your spiritual gifts are. Find a need and start filling it. That's what the key is. Not trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. And being able to accomplish that. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, and I think again it gives us a overall teaching on this scripture. You are a chosen people. You're a royal priest. A holy nation. God's very own possession. He's speaking about us this morning. Do we see ourselves as royal priest? A holy nation. God's own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for He called you out of the darkness into His wonderful light. See, by our very testimony of the lives we live, we are ministering when we affirm what God has done. Again, Paul is not wanting to squelch the Holy Spirit in worship services. We will probably never have the amount of participation you saw in the first century church. And I don't think we necessarily need to. But I think we need to recognize the importance that each of us play in the church as we help each other to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to our last blank. Every Christian should come to worship services with an expectation of engaging the living God and be prepared to minister to other people through the power of the Holy Spirit. If I were to summarize chapter 12 through 14, that's what I would say. Is that we need to come with an expectation. I would encourage you to pray on Sunday morning before you show up here. Say, God, use me today in somebody's life. Help me to minister to someone today. See, again, it's getting off of self and onto others and building up the body of Christ. Paul, I think he was the author of Hebrews, says this in chapter 10. It was interesting. This was my scripture reading for today as I'm reading through the Bible, and I came across this. I said, midnight last night, I was adding it to my sermon notes. But look what Paul says. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works. And let us not neglect our meeting together, as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that His day of return is drawing near. Again, I always look at that when they say that. That was written 1900 and something years ago. The day is drawing near. How much more so now? We don't know when the Lord will return. It may be another 1900 years. But we need to encourage each other, because here's what I do know. The day of the Lord will return on every one of your lives in the next 100 years. Right? I don't think probably anybody will be in here that long, but there might be. But we are to build one another up and encourage. We need to be meeting together. You know, one of the things that grieves me more than anything as I watch and as I look at our membership role and as I minister to our people, those that have separated themselves from the body of Christ and are not being encouraged. I'm not talking about people that went and found another church and are worshiping. I'm talking about those that are home today and church is not a priority, because they're not being built up and they're not fulfilling their purpose. They're not being used. And that's what God wants of every one of us. And you are important. I don't know if I can emphasize that enough. Every one of us is important to the body of Christ in our participation. Our being here is a part of that. We want to finish up with communion this morning. I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, pass it out. As I've been thinking about communion, one of the things that I love about our church, and I hope we never change, is that we celebrate communion every week. Because it's interesting when we look at the gospel, communion really is a preaching of the gospel. And what it's saying on one level to everyone else in this room, when we take communion together, when you take communion, you are declaring, I am trusting Jesus' blood to cleanse me of my sin. I don't know if you know this or not, but when you take the cracker and the juice, what you're saying to everyone else in this room, and I'm not contradicting that we're a royal priesthood, but I'm saying the other side of it, you are declaring to the world, I'm a dirtbag. I need Jesus. See, none of us have become exempt to that. Especially me. And so we are making a declaration to the world that we are trusting only in the blood of Christ to save us from our sin. And it has saved us from our sin. And because of that, I am now a royal priest. And those are two truths that are both standing there together. In my fleshly nature, I'm still a dirtbag. But in my spiritual nature, I am a son of God. You're a daughter of God. And I am a child of God. And I am a prince. And I am a royal priest. So we all are participating in that way of making that declaration. For those that come and join us, and visit with us on any given Sunday, they're hearing us declare that very loudly that we are believing fully in Christ's blood and His blood alone for salvation. That's important. But I want to really challenge you this morning with this. I made it a part of the prayer request about the busyness of our lives. Please don't think I'm giving false guilt here for you and I'm pointing you out. But when we think of priorities in our lives, how many of us will miss work tomorrow just because we had something else we need to do? How many of you will just skip school tomorrow saying, I don't want to go tomorrow. I'm good. Willie, you're off the hook. Have we chosen to not make church a priority in our lives? Because I think of all the people who are not here this morning. And it grieves me, not for my sake, but for what God wants to do in our lives for the kingdom of God and building His church. Dear brothers and sisters, I read an article, and it was national media this morning, of how church attendance is dropping in America at an alarming rate. The church is dying in America. And if the church dies in America, all hope for America is lost as well. Because there is no other hope but Christ. And a lot of the reason the church has died in America is it's not that people aren't believers. I think there are a lot of believers that are unchurched. It's just not a priority. They don't see the importance of it. And if you can take away anything else from the last three chapters that we've looked at, is how important it is for us to come together and minister to one another and worship together. It has to be a priority when we gather. And I want to encourage you to make it a priority in your life to be here and to become with the expectation that God wants to do something in your life and in other people's lives because you're here. I think if we get there, we're going to see God do amazing things. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not sitting here chastising you. We have one of the most active participations per person in a church that I know of. I didn't mention in the announcements, if you looked at the very bottom of your teaching notes, you saw a financial snapshot. For the first time in 5 years, we're in the black in April. You're giving. We're healthy. I'm not looking at us as we're really in bad shape and we're about to lose the whole thing. We're the healthiest we've ever been. But I think we can be better. Don't you? And I think it really starts with a commitment in our hearts of saying, this is a priority in my life. For some of you, I know it is. But for some of you and for others that are not here this morning, it's not. And it should be a priority because it was Jesus' priority. And as we finish with communion, remember His priority. His priority was to come and die for you so that you can be a part of the church. That's a high priority. We never can match that priority, and we can't do anything to earn His favor, but our lives can be a thanksgiving offering to Him and how we live and how we function. So as we take communion this morning, we remember the body of Christ given for us for the forgiveness of sins. Let's eat together. And we remember the covenant with the blood. And again, this whole teaching on spiritual gifts it's not even possible outside the covenant of the New Testament, where we have the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us by those spiritual gifts to do the work. It's not you doing the work, it's God doing the work through you as you become available and allowing Him to do it. Thank God for His blood that cleanses us of all sin. Let's drink. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, we thank You for Your word and help us to always interpret it properly and apply it to our lives properly and to live it out in our lives the way You want us to. And I pray for Your body here, ICC. I pray that each of us would pursue You and make You a priority in our lives. And that You would show us where we are to function and how we are to function. That we would be a blessing to others, a blessing to You, a blessing to the world, and ultimately a blessing to ourselves because You are using us for Your purposes. Lord, help us. Help us to be better. Help us to be faithful. And help us to see Your kingdom come and for Your will to be done on this earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, stand and let's close with our benediction this morning. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from stumbling and who will bring you into His glorious presence, innocent of sin and with great joy. God bless you. Have a great week.